Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Is there any hope for peace in the world? Most of us look at the dysfunction and brokenness throughout every strata of society, and we've given up hope of any real or lasting peace in the world. And clearly, it seems we are too far gone for that. But are we? In today's podcast and post, we continue our study in Hebrews by pulling back and looking at peace from a cosmic perspective and the main cause which prevents us from even seeing it. And join me now as we see beyond the small version of peace which is offered by institutional power and gain a glimpse of an order or reign of peace which has existed forever. Hello, everybody, and thanks so much for coming back. I'm so glad to have you with me, all of you listening on iTunes or Pandora or just online, wherever you find me. Thanks for finding me. Thanks for giving this podcast a listen, a consideration. Not sure what about it enticed you to want to tune in, but I'm glad you're here, and I don't believe you're here by mistake. My name is Kevin Winder. I am the host of this program. I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach. Among many other things that I do in the world, I like, you know, just like you, we all have a backstory. We all have so much more to us. We're multidimensional. We do a lot in the world. We all wear a lot of hats. It do us well to learn that about each other. Go deeper. Have a coffee. Meet someone. Get to know somebody who really... Anyhow, enough of that little rant. Folks, I say that every week because it's true. And folks, we find ourselves today continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And so if you just tuned in, if you're one of the many people who find me every week and who tune in and who are reading the blog and decided to click the link to listen to it, folks, this study is not your typical Bible study in the common sense. This is not some Trojan horse to get you to convert to some religion, so you can just kind of relax that reflex part. What we're doing here is actually hearing a message that was given to a very religious people a long time ago. And it seems like at first glance it might not be relevant, but it really is because we live in a highly religious society. Now, I'm not talking about world religion specifically, although those exist. I'm talking about the religious framework of every person you've ever met and how it's getting worse. So we're going to get into all of that today. But we're in the seventh post and the seventh installment of our series on the book of Hebrews. It's podcast number 311, and it's called Peace, Priests, and Melchizedek. So some of you might have some Bible history and know what I'm talking about. Others, this is going to reframe what you've heard from a long time ago, okay? So if you come to this podcast today and you've never heard any of those names, or you are in the good place, right? We're going to explain something here, okay? Now, have you ever talked to somebody who in the conversation, they just give so much detail when they're telling a story? I mean, and that reminds me of this and that, blah, 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 oh, and this. And then they seem to go from tangent to tangent to tangent, and they don't seem to get to the point. As a listener, we kind of follow along the best we can. And then the conversation in our head, it kind of starts in and it says, when is this person going to get to the point? Now, some people really do meander like that when they're speaking. Others are more direct and to the point. But the author of Hebrews doesn't meander. In fact, sometimes it's really important to fill in the backstory in order to gain a true understanding. And that's the case of the study today in Hebrews. So today, the study in Hebrews is going to comprise a couple of chapters. But in the middle of those chapters is a tangent, and we're going to get to that tangent next week. But before we get into all of that, I think at the number seven, which is what we are, right? We are in the seventh installment in this series. I think that's a good checkpoint. It's a good place for us to summarize and briefly catch up all the people who have joined midstream, or maybe you who've kind of tried to read along in your Bible and you're getting a little lost. The way I do the Bible study, as I've shared with you many times before, is I read it many times. Like so far, just in this study, I've read the book of Hebrews probably about 50 times in the original language, in the Greek. And that really helps me to make sure that I'm catching all of the major themes that are there. So I kind of go through it and catch the big themes, and then I catch the smaller themes that feed into the big themes. And then what I do, that's all in the backdrop, right? Then what I do is I create a contextual framework whereby we in the modern world are able to see the same kind of thing taking place. And that just allows the message that was delivered to the original audience to kind of find its way into our life and without reading into the scripture. And so we're going to clarify some of that as we go through this. But I just think it's important that we kind of go through and kind of backfill some of this, right? I mean, and so far, here's my trajectory on the book of Hebrews. If you've studied the Bible, this may shock you. You may be used to hearing the Bible the way I always heard it. And that is that, you know, it's interpreted through the lens of evangelical Christianity. And therefore, you make this huge assumption that the way it was written and the things that it's saying were basically designed to teach and proclaim the evangelical Christianity that we have today, okay? And that's not the case. So the book of Hebrews is a letter to a group of very religious people. That's the first thing you need to realize. And at first glance, this may not seem relevant to our diverse audience today. And I know many of us, especially in this audience, this is not a 95% Christian audience. This is, as I've polled it several times over the last decade, it's about 50% that would say they subscribe to Christianity. Now, the other 50% comprise other mainline religions, and a large percentage of that would be 35% would be agnostic, which means I don't really know about God and stuff like that, or atheist, where they have already feel like they've concluded that there is no God. And part of that is because of my work in the sciences and the people that I've met and all of that kind of stuff. So this is an interesting, diverse audience that is coming to this. And this is not your typical approach. So let's get behind this, okay? The reality is, in our culture today, we have never had more people trapped in a religious mind. And I always say this to people that I work with who are in the sciences, who are atheistic, who grew up and just their parents were like, yeah, you know, I was forced into a religion and I didn't like it, so I'm going to let my child grow up and make their own decision about that kind of stuff. Most people feel like if they avoid religion, they've avoided the religious mind. But that's not true. The definition of a religious has to include the rigid frameworks, not only of established mainline religions, of course, but also those of science, politics, business, sports, the arts, and just about any institutional power that's out there. And so you don't have to be a devout Baptist to be in the religious mind. You can be someone who's devoutly committed to, you know, politics. All right, our culture has opted out of denominational religion. Year after year, more and more people do not subscribe to a mainline denomination or religion. But it didn't, in the process of unsubscribing, it didn't become irreligious. It simply replaced one form of religion with another. Now, that's really important for you to understand, because the thrust of this book, like I said, is that it is a book to very religious people. The book is a letter to the Hebrews. But it also makes sense that it would be a letter to modern day people trapped in a religious mind. So by default, we're able to access the message that's in this book that's more than 2,000 years old. It's amazing. Now, the author of this letter to the religious mind, knows that unless he uses the established framework of the religious person, in this case Judaism, if he doesn't use that framework to make his point, the fundamentalist religious mind will not appreciate or validate his message. They're just going to dismiss him completely. It's the same thing in our modern world. If I were to speak truth to a person stuck religiously affiliated within a political party, like if you try and talk to a main super staunch Democrat or a super staunch Republican, and you just go and argue the opposite perspective, what are your chances of changing their mind? Of course, you know that it doesn't work, right? Having a different perspective and putting it in a meme on Facebook doesn't change everybody's voter affiliation. Almost nothing changes it. They just reinterpret the facts according to their own tribe. They don't really seek the truth. So if somebody were to come and say, I have a truth that's bigger than the Democratic Party, I have a truth that's bigger than the Republican Party, the only way you would get that person to even listen to you would be to pull from the Republican Party or pull from the Democratic affiliation, which they are so entrenched and tribally affiliated with. And so that is exactly what this author is doing. So the question that emerges then on the heels of that kind of framework is, what is the message he's trying to get through to the religious mind? That's the message he wants to get through to us, and that's vital to all of us. And it's a message that I fear is missed today because, well, like I said, it's FUBU. It's for us, by us. It's this tribal religious framework. So the evangelical Christian mind interprets the book of Hebrew within the frame of evangelical Christianity in the same way that a staunch Republican is going to interpret the facts of the day within the frame of Republican or conservative politics. It's the same way the evolutionary biologist is going to interpret the facts within an empirical worldview, as if that's all that existed. See, folks, the trajectory of this author is to reveal that there is this other thing out there. Yeah, there's this other thing. We've all asked about it. Like, we get to those places in a hike, we're separated from our busy life, we finally quiet down and we're like, there has to be more to life than this. Or you get the cancer diagnosis, you get the layoff notification, your wife leaves you, your kids despise you. You're like, man, I work so hard, and is this all there is? Well, the answer is here. The author is revealing that there's this other thing, and it's so powerful. It can actually free us. Not just Christian people, not just Jewish people, not just Muslim people. There's no tribal affiliation here. This is an other thing so powerful. It can actually free us not only from our religion, but from our utter dependence upon the institutional powers and tribal alignments into the most liberated a human can be. Now, you might be thinking, only the Republican Party is the one who's trying to keep us free, right? You think, like, your trust is in political power, really? See, this power is not and was never intended to be a new alternative religion. Christianity should never be an alternative religion. If you subscribe to Christianity as another religion of which somebody could choose, you have bought into something that was never supposed to be there. Now, this power, this other thing that I'm talking about, that the author is talking about, is something which is found within each and every one of us, every person that's ever lived. And all we need to do is learn how to see it, kind of like looking at that magic eye pictures, you know, those things from the 90s. Some of you, you know, weren't not born in the 1900s like I was. But there was this book called Magic Eye, and it had all these pictures that were like kind of computer-generated graphics, and you couldn't see anything. They just looked like a bunch of colors. Then you stare at it for a while, and all of a sudden a 3D image emerges. right? It's like you just have to learn how to see it, and then it comes out and you're like, oh my gosh, then you can't not see it. It's like that. The author's trying to get us to see this other thing, and that's coming in a couple of chapters. I'm going to really lay that out. Now, this thing, he calls the thing to be seen, he calls Christ. And that power within, he calls faith. Now, I know those words trigger modern people, because just like most people, Jesus and Christ are completely coextensive. But they're not. Biblically, they are not coextensive. Right? They are not mutually exclusive either. See, I know that those trigger modern people, but hold on. I'm not inviting you into a religion. I'm not trying to convert you into anything. I wouldn't do that to you. I just ask you to resist any urge to assign a definition to these terms just yet. Don't assign an assumption to what the word Christ means or faith means just yet. You might think, oh, I've avoided all that gobbledygook by being an atheist. Well, you didn't. I want to invite you, like the author does, out of your religious mind. And yes, an atheist has a devoutly religious mind, which you can be free of if you are open to hearing the call to something beyond, which is exactly what this book is about. So if you can hold off on defining those terms, you're going to be better off, because it's likely that you're going to have the wrong definition anyway, and you will distort or even obscure the message of this book completely, which is what religion has done. It's obscured the message. All right, so that is the trajectory of Hebrews so far. That is our checkpoint. That is getting you up to speed on where we've come. All right, so back to today's focus, peace, priests, and Melchizedek, right? Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 7, verses 28, over three chapters, these comprise a single thought. But like the detailed storyteller in the opening example, this author takes a major tangent from chapters 5:11 through 6:20. There's like a big hunk that doesn't seem to fit. And on each side of it, he's talking about this priest, Melchizedek. Now, this particular tangent, this little bucket of verses in chapter 5:11 through 6:20 is loaded. That it is a powder keg of biblical verses which have created nightmares for people. It has literally jacked up entire theological structures. Like, if you get really religiously tied to those verses, your theology tilts and it never comes back. It has afterlife assumptions that have been thrown into it over the centuries. It has countless threats and intimidations on the part of the religious powers of all religions seeking to control the lives of their parishioners. Now, we're going to deal with this tangent specifically next week. But in order to actually see that tangent for what it is, you have to see it nestled within this bigger framework of the scripture, which is what we're going to talk about today. Okay, so the backdrop is this peace, priests, and Melchizedek. Okay, so let's start off with that, the verse in Hebrews 4:14. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, this is a really, really interesting perspective. Now, I know there might have been some words in there that tripped you up or whatever, but remember, this author has to use the framework of the audience in order to make sense. Now, these people would have known who Jesus was and who his claim to be was, the Son of God. And so they also would have known what high priest is. Now, if you say the word high priest, like in a modern coffee shop, there's almost nobody in there is probably going to know what you're talking about. The term high priest kind of conjures up this pedophile or church worker wearing a collar, one of those white collars and a black shirt, who's probably smoking weed or something like that. That's what you're thinking of, high priest. His priest is associated with Catholicism. Now, remember, the author is using his religious audience's framework to make his point, so we must understand what he's referring to with regard to the Jewish religion. And for this reason, in chapter 5, the author walks through the function of the most highly ranked priest, which is known as the high priest, right? That's like the top priest, the CEO priest, the chief priests, right? In the temple, Jewish temple tradition. So like the book then explains it. So again, the author's using their framework saying, oh, you guys know how this works, right? Blah, 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 blah. The priest can only go into the temple and into the center place one time a year, and he has to make an appeasement for his own sins and then the sins of everybody else. And so he's just kind of reframing what it is in the temple tradition, drawing in the audience in agreement. And he uses it to then compare what they already know to the work of Christ Jesus, whom most of them, or at least many of them, would have witnessed in their life as an eyewitness, but would have rejected because Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the promised anointed one of the Hebrew scripture, the Hebrew prophecy. You know, he didn't come and reestablish a political power or a military power, and he didn't overpower the power that was oppressing them. So they're like, this can't be the Messiah. He was supposed to free us. He was supposed to liberate us. The Messiah was supposed to be this, you know, this power that did, and it didn't do any of that. They missed the focus of the Messiah. And so they didn't see him as they would have rejected Jesus. So that's an important part here. Now, let's read chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot in there. And I obviously don't have time to deconstruct every verse in this. We'd be studying this literally for 10 years, and I'm not exaggerating. What we need to see here is that the audience would have known who Melchizedek was, but I'm sure many of you don't, right? My audience on Pandora and iTunes has no clue, at least most of you don't have a clue who's Melchizedek. And this author will address this reminder for them, but not until after his tangent. So then he goes on this tangent, which we're going to talk about next week. But we have to kind of skip ahead to chapter 7 to kind of continue the author's thought. And this is where he picks it up. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now we're getting somewhere. We got a priest of the Most High God. Now, that would have been a term that Israel or the Hebrew people would be very familiar with, because they were, just like in our world, a very pluralistic society. Every country had their own deity, but the people of Israel believed they had the Most High God, the God that could beat up everybody else's God. And a lot of the Hebrew scripture just tells story about how Yahweh, the God of the Jews, defeated all the other lesser gods. Now, Salem means peace. So the author is saying Jesus is of the same order, of the same reign, of the same rule. He's of the same kind. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species of this new king of peace, right? Melchizedek, king of Salem, means he was the king of peace. Now, what most Christians and others fail to realize when reading this passage is something that would have been obvious to the audience, namely that Melchizedek preceded the law. Melchizedek came before the tabernacle. He came before the temple, the priestly order. He came before the religion itself. So while Jesus grew up Jewish, his message is the kind which came before and despite the religion. That's the link, right? So the link here in Melchizedek is that what he's getting at, this other thing, is beyond your religion. And then the author uses their own Hebrew scripture to show them that even before the religion was founded by Moses, before Moses was Abraham and Melchizedek, right? This king of peace was there. And he's saying that was Jesus. He's saying that was the Christ. Now, that's what I'm saying. You have to get this sense, because there's this cosmic sense where this is playing out. And while Jesus grew up Jewish, his message was of the order. It was of the kind that came before the religion. Now, that's heavy. And if you can get your head around that, what he's saying salvation isn't political. Stop looking to your politicians. Like, if you honestly think the government is here to help you and to help us to save our country, to pull us out of trouble by what? Taking money it doesn't have, or printing money it doesn't have, and just ruining it and being corrupt with it? Honestly, salvation isn't going to be political. That was a mistake for the Jews to believe their Messiah was going to save them politically. Salvation isn't economic. It's not like, oh, if you have enough money, you're saved. Sorry. It's not tribal. It's not about your religion. It's not about your people versus everybody else. It's not this otherness. There's no salvation when your mind sees others as other. It's not geographical. It's not like only this people, this group, this tribe, this Jewish people. This is what he's saying. He's getting beyond and despite the religion, beyond and despite the tribe. Salvation is bigger. It's cosmic. It's eternal, was the word. And that such rescue or salvation comes from a king who grants us peace from an order which comes long before any religion. This order is the other thing, this power which liberates all comers. Melchizedek wasn't Christ per se, but neither was he not the Christ. It's the same order. This is a vital piece for the audience then, and it's vital to us today because it correctly points us to a healthy Christology, not a Jesusology, which is cosmic and universal, not merely specific and historical. So most people, you know, Jesus never said, worship me. And while I'm not opposed to people worshiping Jesus if you want to, that's not the intent. The healthy Christology is cosmic, universal. It is what he calls eternal. So like in chapter 7, verse 3, he goes on to say, he is without father. He's talking about Melchizedek. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. In verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Do you see how this language of this author is saying there's a cosmic relationship here? The Christ is not just an evangelical Christian idea. The Christ is present within all of Hebrew history. And bigger than that, the Christ is present within all of human history. If that, we have to understand this to get the correct Christology. It's not tribal. So when we start thinking in Jesus as Christ, and we narrow it down to our evangelical person who's been trying to convert us, who puts a chrome fish on the back of their car, listens to K-Love. We have shrunk inappropriately the work and nature of what Christ means, the anointed one. The anointed one, that other thing, okay? So now I'm going to keep moving through here. We got a little bit more to cover, but I'm painting with some broad strokes. And if we miss this cosmic correlation, we miss the big message of this book and shrink our understanding of Christ. If we miss this, we'll ultimately misunderstand the meaning of Christ in faith and end up trapped in another religion. He's trying to free us. He's trying to free the audience and by default us. So why would the author so vividly argue his point by upholding Abraham, by upholding Aaron, who was the priest of the early tabernacle, and by pointing to Melchizedek, who came long before, and by positioning Jesus as superior to Moses? I mean, he's doing all of this in this book. The only answer is that he's helping them to see beyond everything, to see beyond their religion, but not to ignore it or reject it. Now, why do they need to get beyond their religion? And for the same reason, we have to get beyond ours. Like, you might think, gosh, I don't do Bible studies. I don't go to church. I don't subscribe to a religion. I'm nothing. I'm just me doing my thing in the world. And you think you've avoided religion. You didn't. You are stuck just like everybody else. Your authority is something else. And for the same reason, you have to get beyond that, just like the religious mind has to get beyond theirs. That rigor that surrounds whatever it is, which we think tells us the truth about the world and life. You think CNN is telling you the truth? Do you think that rare podcast of, you know, some conspiracy theory is telling you the truth? Do you think your religion is telling you the truth? Do you think your teacher taught you the truth, right? Whatever that authority is, it's not the same order of the King of Peace. It's a different order. It's reframing ultimate reality into a version which serves the institution, which gives it to us rather than us. Does that make sense? Like, if you give authority, you abdicate authority to an institutional power, then it tells you what it believes its version of the truth is, but you don't actually get the whole truth. You just get the version, and you're okay with it. And just look around you. Nearly everybody has their boat anchored to what they believe is the source of truth. That's just our default mode, our religious default mode. This source defines us. It gives us a name. It requires our obedience, paints a picture of reality, which we accept as the truth. That's called religion. If it's not true, then we can't live in a peace with the world around us. And the result is confusion and delusion, which we can't even detect. That's the state of our world. So, since much of the audience of this book rejected Jesus, they're still waiting for their Messiah to come, right? And to rescue them, to save them from the tyranny of Rome's rule and the oppressive religion. They don't even know that 30 years from the writing of this book, the temple's going to fall. Jerusalem is going to collapse. In like manner, the modern evangelical Christianity, like the whole framework, is just waiting for Jesus to come out of the eastern sky and rescue them, save them from a tyranny of a liberal politics, or recoil while, you know, they just kind of recoil into their tribal distinctions and go to their, you know, really nice churches and sing prom songs to Jesus. This is same for the fundamental Islam, which seeks to use military or violence to rescue the people from tyranny and return everybody back to the state of Islam, which they believe that everybody started out as. In our world of fundamental arms, it's just amazing how Hinduism and Buddhism are fighting. In our modern world of religions and politics and science, they're all fighting. They're each creating truth claims based on who's funding their agendas. Science isn't true anymore. It's based on who's funding it. There are people who hold to the true scientific approach, but it's become way more than just a method, a theory. People dive in and wholeheartedly say it's the sole source of truth. People are trapped everywhere. No one's escaping this. And most of us don't even know. And sadly, we don't even care. In fact, we prefer our prison. We like our three-sided prison where we can just walk out if we want, but we don't. We hang tight because it gives us a name, an identity, a sense of power. That's the very definition of a lost soul. So the message of this book, which I hope we hear today, is that peace is possible. Not one day in the future, but right here, right now. The greatest power in the universe, the endless energy which has created all things. It's not a nebulous force. It has a name. It's personal. It's cosmic. It's historical. It's powerful. And it's beyond all that. It can relate to each and every soul which has ever lived. That's the message. Like, this Christ lived as a man and suffered every temptation you do. And so there's a compassionate understanding about your life. That's the context in which the tangent next week falls. Peace is this byproduct of the reign or rule or order of the King of Peace. And it's freely offered to anyone who can trust him more than their beloved religion du jour. And like the audience of this book, we have traded true, lasting, and comprehensive peace for a truncated tribal and religious alignment. And we receive the raw end of the deal. So folks, in conclusion, I just want to say, this is the cosmic, universal backdrop into which we will place this particular tangent next week. The one that the King of Peace is still there. He's there forever, has always been, and always will be. There's this order, this reign, this rule, which means there's a kingdom. Well, a kingdom that Jesus' own people couldn't see because they thought it was political or military or economic. It's the same reason why we can't see the kingdom today, because we just don't believe it even exists. But it's here. It's right now. And that tangent, as we're going to see, became the very reason so many of you people all along have rejected religion, and why we all need to be extracted or saved from the tyranny of our own lives. The author of Hebrews is saying that if we really want peace, but we look to something other than this cosmic Christological power, then we ultimately deceive ourselves and only prolong the suffering of the world. Now, if that triggers you, it's due to the effect of the religious voices in your life, just like mine. And we'd all do well to identify these sources to which we've abdicated our power and begin following the voice, which is still here, the voice of the King of Peace. Now, that is something worth considering and learning more about. I hope you'll come back next week and do just that.